Father, we thank you for the truth of your risen Son. We thank you, Father, that he laid down his life of his own accord and he took it up again. And he did that, Father, that we might have life, real life. And we might have eternal life. That it might begin at our redemption and continue on forever. Time that no longer will be able to be monitored. Lord, there will be no time. We just will exist with you. We will, Father, be in the Shekinah glory and praising you with lips that are not tainted with sin. Be before you with bodies that are not full of corruption. Father, we look forward to that. And all because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all because it was a plan that you put together. Something that you desired to do. You desired to create. And you desire to redeem your people. You made all of it possible. We have done nothing. It is all by grace that we are saved. It's by the grace, Father, that you have shown to us, not only in our redemption, but an ongoing grace. As you continue to work with us in our weakness, as the flesh tries to take over the spirit, the battle that we are in, Father, you show much grace and patience and kindness and mercy towards us. And we truly are unworthy of your attention. We have gathered today to worship you and praise you because of that, not because we are good people, but because you are a good God. And Father, you touched us in our hearts in a very deep and meaningful way. Truly, we understand eternity. We understand that there is life in Christ, that there is life to be had. We pray for those who have not found this light. We pray for those, Father, who actually flee from the light and continue to live in ungodliness. We pray for those lost sheep that have gone astray as you call them into the fold. Your will be done, and all glory and honor and praise to be to you alone. Thank you for your word that guides us in the right path. And as we open it and we reverence your word and we fear your word in the right way, desire, Father, to know it and to apply it and to live before you as those who have been redeemed. And not as the rest of the world. So draw us further away from the darkness into the light. We might live in the light and be a light that shines forth in a dark world. We thank you of the promise that the church will prevail, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, will prevail over the gates of hell. That there will be victory. There will be defeat to the enemies of the cross. And thank you, Father, that you have made us friends of the cross, and not your enemies. And we pray, Father, that we will live in such a way. Thank you for the message of Jude. May it enlighten us, Father, to the battle that we are in, and that we will be bold as we contend for the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to continue our study in Jude this morning. He's talking about the dangers of the ungodly who seek to be a part of the local assembly and who try to find their way in, to try to get in unnoticed. I know that I've made it pretty clear that I think that carnal Christianity teaching is the enemy of the church. For now, and has been for a long time, it's the top of my list. I have sure that I've acted as such. I am angry with carnal Christianity doctrine. I am frustrated that it continues to be taught. Back in the places where I grew up, those churches are still teaching this. Their reformation has come in some places, and it is being talked against. But it is still the enemy of the church, and I see it as such because I believe Jude is talking about it without coming right out and saying it. But the description from Jude would indicate that the war, the battle that we are in, is turning the grace of God into license. And that's exactly what carnal Christianity does. It basically says that I have been saved by grace, but I don't have to live like it. That I can live in sin. The examples we've been given have all been fleshly, whether it was murder or sexual immorality, which is clearly pointed out, even to the point of pointing out Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know there was homosexuality, sodomy, where we get that word. This was ungodly, unnatural. They were trying to bring this doctrine into the local assembly. I think it has seeped in through the doctrine of carnal Christianity, where people are told that Jesus is your Savior, whether He is Lord or not for you. And so then you have the follow-up to that, where someone actually, I believe, gets redeemed and their life changes. But instead of telling them that they were redeemed, they're told, well, Jesus became Lord of your life. Or actually, you made Jesus Lord of your life is the terminology that they use. You made Him Lord. So you made Him Savior when you were at one age. Now you've made Him Lord. This is an insidious teaching. This doctrine should be expunged from the pulpit. It should be revealed as such. It should be treated as an ungodly doctrine. I know I'm being strong. I'm using strong language. But this is where I am with this. I grew up under this confusion. Almost everybody I know grew up under this confusion. It has led many of my friends, if not all, and I say friends, people I grew up with, who still are living in sin but believe that they are okay with the Lord, and they don't want to hear otherwise. It has turned them off to truth because they believe that they are okay with God. They think they're going to the same heaven that has been set aside for the redeemed. And yet they are living in perpetual rebellion to God and His Word. It is an insidious doctrine that has crept in unnoticed. If we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, verse 3, and we're going to pay attention to those things that have crept in unnoticed, then I think that the way to do that is to, first of all, really believe that God's Word is true, to stand firmly on that Scripture and not say, well, kind of in a way, what we say sometimes is, I wish it didn't say it that way, or I wish that's not what was said, and then we try to work around it. I think that's one reason, and I'm just chasing a rabbit here, why I think that topical preaching is dangerous. I don't think it's always dangerous, and there are times to have a series that you preach on, but the dangers of topical preaching is that you will come to the pulpit with a premise, and you will find a Scripture that you think backs that up. That can be dangerous. It is better, I believe, obviously from practice, that we start with the Scripture, we get the context of the entire letter, we get the context of the entire area in which it is in the Scriptures, and then we take all of the Scriptures as a context as well, so that we do the best we can to find the truth of what's being said. Instead of wanting it to say something, we simply give in to what it's actually saying. What they heard when they read it and heard it in a sermon initially, and what we should be hearing today, because I don't think it's a different message. I don't think it changes over time. I think that that we hear what it's, that we try to understand what they were hearing, and that we should be hearing the same thing. Jude is saying there are dangerous men who creep in unnoticed and lead people astray. Seems pretty clear. I think our battle today is the battle they were having then. I don't think they called it carnal Christianity. I think they called it, though, whatever it was, the idea was we can believe in God and show no evidence of it. There are churches filled with people like that. We do not need to let them creep in unnoticed. It's an insidious doctrine, carnal Christianity. And what they were doing here is insidious. We're going to see where it talks about being a spot in your love feast. And that's something that's hidden that you actually crash onto. So it's insidious. It's there under the surface creating a destructive force. It's not necessarily obvious. Obviously, it's not necessarily obvious if they're creeping in unnoticed. And I think that's one of two things. Either they were very stealthy as they came in, or the church wasn't paying attention and didn't care. They were distracted by some other thing. I think in some cases in the modern church, the distraction is how many people versus the quality of the people that are there, the number of people Let's just get lots of people. And I'm not saying their hearts are wrong. I think that in some cases they're thinking, you know, if we had more people under the Word, you know, more things could be done. The problem with that, though, that surfaces, and we've seen this and people have written about it, is that you end up focusing your attention on those who are lost that maybe have shown up, and you want them to follow Christ. That's an honorable thing. The problem is the people who have followed Christ never get fed, and disciples are not made. There has to be a balance. There has to be the fact and the idea, and I think we believe it here. I know I believe it in my own heart, that the gospel is presented every time the word is preached. You don't need to focus on one or two verses in the scripture for the gospel. According to the writer to the Hebrews, they heard the gospel in the desert, in the wilderness. The Israelites heard the gospel. And the word that they heard was not mixed with faith. What word did they hear? Well, they didn't hear about Jesus, but they heard the gospel. I say that in the sense that they didn't hear about the man, Jesus Christ, who had come. He had not come yet. I think they did hear about Christ. They heard about Him, though, in a way that was still the gospel for them. So when Abraham believed the word, that was the gospel to him. When Moses believed the word, that was the gospel to him. When Adam believed that a seed would arise and crush the head of the serpent that had just deceived him, that was the gospel to him. And he believed by faith. Where did he get that faith? Well, he obviously wasn't born with it. It was given to him. God granted him the ability. So, in that sense, then, we have to be careful about, because of the truth of the Scripture, because we can believe the Scripture to be true, because the Word never leads us astray, it is important that we always believe it in its context and what it's telling us, so that we're not snuck up on by the ungodly. That they don't sneak in unnoticed. They develop some sort of destructive thing that eventually we crash upon and sink. The word insidious, this is how Webster defines it. It's awaiting a chance to entrap. Harmful but enticing. Having a gradual and cumulative effect. Developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. Now, that sounds to me like this carnal Christianity. It's well established. Well established. It has affected many generations of people. Well established. And it is insidious. Our enemy is a pretty intelligent being. He's created. He is on a leash. He is not sovereign. However, he is smart. And he typically does not hit with something obvious. He comes in slowly. He slowly takes a person and guides them down the wrong path. He appeals to the flesh. He appeals to the eyes, right? Just look at the fruit. It's very attractive. Is it not something that you would like to actually taste? And by the way, if you do this, you won't need God. You yourself will be God. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be God rather than have to follow God? Did he really say that? Or did he really mean this when he said it? See how insidious that is? Eve fell for it. Adam fell for it. We're paying for it. Because they fell for it. But don't throw rocks at them. We might have done the exact same thing. We are prone to being led astray by the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are prone to being taken away from that. Our enemy knows that. Those who are strong, spiritually strong, Paul talks about that, have to be vigilant. We are not led astray. I believe that my enemy is probably smarter than me. I do not think he's smarter than Christ. Therefore, as I stay in the words of Christ, my Savior, I become wiser than my enemy. If I don't do that, my enemy is wiser than me. He knows the Scriptures. He knows truth. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it. And he knows how to misuse it. And these are the people that Jude is writing about. People that know how to take truth and twist it and let it grow, their wrong doctrine grow. It looks okay at first, and it's been well established before it's revealed for what it is. There's no reason for those of us who are staying in the Scriptures to fall into these traps. People that fall into these traps do so probably because of selfish reasons or because they get distracted by what is important onto something that's not so important. Something that they believe is important. Something that may have the outward appearance of importance. Outward appearance of righteousness. But it really is not. Jude is warning us against these people. Now he's also told us though, and what he'll tell us today, is that they will be judged. Now, prior to that, I believe he is telling us that we should be using the Word of God to judge this behavior, that we do not need to be afraid of these people, that we do not need to be afraid to confront bad doctrine, even if it's coming from a source that we at one point maybe appreciated and had respect for, but that source begins to tell us something that is obviously biblically untrue, then we need to question the source. We need to find out why that person is saying this to us. Maybe they've said 100 really good things, and then they say one thing that we go, wait a minute, that is very questionable. So it doesn't matter who it comes from. What matters is whether or not it comes from Scripture. Anybody is capable of getting away from Scripture, off on a tangent, and then presenting partial Scripture, a little bit of truth. Some of those people have started to do that, and they've moved off completely into error. We have that throughout history. We see people doing that where they start with the Scripture, but then they start questioning it. Maybe that whisper in the ear, did he really say that? Is that what he meant? And then they move away. We've talked about a hermeneutic, right? The science of biblical interpretation is what that means. We all have one. You may not even know the word existed, but you have a hermeneutic. You have a way that you approach Scripture to figure out what Scripture is saying. You all have one. Even children have it. We all have one. The question is, do we have a good one? That's the question. How good is your hermeneutic? Well, one thing, then we talked about this before. Passages that are clear are at the top of the list. We don't go to an obscure passage and then rewrite 40 passages that are clear. We just can't do that. That's a bad hermeneutic. So a passage that comes up, which, you know, the enemies are always saying, well, here's a passage that you can't answer. Well, and so therefore all of Scripture's wrong is what they're saying. You got one you can't answer. Actually, I think we probably can answer it. We just may not satisfy them with the answer. All right? But I'm satisfied with it because I believe God to be completely true, that he didn't throw something in there just to confuse me. I don't think he did that. I think that what I do is I take those clear passages and that one, this one that's not so clear, has to fit in. It has to. One tough passage does not rewrite all the rest of Scripture. So we take passages that are real clear and we stand on those. And we create a belief system based on the Scriptures and we stay there. And that way we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or by the enticement of moving away. Have you ever questioned Scripture before? And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but have you ever questioned Scripture before? You probably have. I have. I've questioned it before. I've wondered about it. I've read things before that I scratch my head and I go, Lord, what in the world is going on there? But at the end of all of that scratching of the head, I have to say, I don't understand this, but I still believe it to be true. I am not capable of telling God what he should have said and how he should have said it so that it's easier on me. What I am capable of doing is messing it up. And so are you. And that is what has happened with these people that Jude is telling us. They have taken the word and they are capable because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the insidious nature of what they're doing. They have taken the word and they have skewed it in such a way that it's still in the local assembly and it is destructive. I still believe that the main battle that we're in, folks, because we battle this with family members, we want to believe that they're saved, we want to believe that they've been redeemed, but they're showing evidence of the flesh in their regular lives, in their daily lives, and then we have a hard time saying, well, maybe they're lost. And what we're doing is we're giving into carnal Christianity. Why would we do that? Why are we afraid we're going to offend someone? If they're lost, they're already offended. Wouldn't we be more concerned about their soul than whether or not they like us? And we need to learn what biblical love is. It is not biblical love. And I have a family that practices this, so I'm saying I know how this goes. Where you've got a lost person within the assembly or within good standing within the relationship of the home, and they will not address the sin. Because they believe not addressing the sin is loving. Well, if I address the sin, they might leave. Yeah, they might. According to John chapter 3, Jesus says, those who are in the dark flee from the light. Yeah, they might leave. Yeah, they might end up in the street. They might. According to Matthew 18, those who don't want to live in the light and who want to come in and tell you that they're not going to live in the light in the local assembly and we're going to live any way we want to and you're not going to confront us or hold us accountable, and Jesus says, no. Confrontation needs to take place. And if necessary, if it goes the full route, they are excluded from the fellowship. You see, we've got to not be sentimental in our dealing with sin. We have to be vigilant. In my own life, personally, in the life of my home, and then as it extends out into the life of the local church, we have to be vigilant. This is a serious problem Jude has brought up. One that he says is not just going to go away. We have to address it. As we study the Scriptures, we're going to be able to identify those who have twisted the Scriptures. And again, in this case, I think the battle that we're in is one against those who says Jesus can be Savior and yet not Lord. He can be Savior and you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter how you live. That is not biblical. It is wrong. It is the tool of our enemy to teach such a thing. And it should be confronted. And it should not be allowed. It certainly shouldn't be allowed in your personal life or in your home or the local church. Local church has accepted it. So has the homes. People are just have just given into it. And that's why I speak out against it as often as I do. But especially when I think Jude is addressing it directly. They will be judged. That's fine. And I'm glad about that. I want God to get the glory even in His judgment of sin. But there are those who will say, well, God's going to judge. Let's just let it roll. Right? God's going to do the judging. And yet we've been told to use the word in a way that goes ahead and brings that judgment. That's the word that's going to be used when they stand before the Lord. As far as I know, the Scripture we have, the Word of God, which is eternal, is exactly what's going to be used to judge the person who stands before the Lord. As far as I know, there's not going to be a new word. That they're not going to give some new information they didn't have here and available to them. He's not going to do that. He's not going to surprise anyone. They may be surprised in the sense that they thought they were saved and find that they were not. These ungodly people are dangerous. Look at verse 12. I'm going to break this up. We're actually going to look at verses 12 to 19, but I'm going to break it up because, first off, I want to talk about the insidious character of the ungodly people. And that's going to be found in verse 12, the first part of verse 13, and then verse 16 and verse 19. So just bounce around with me, and then we'll go back and look at the other scriptures. Look at verse 12 to the middle of verse 13. These ungodly people, are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars. We'll come back to the blackness of darkness forever. Look at verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And then verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The word spots in verse 12 is a Greek word that literally means a hidden reef. Now, we're not in wooden ships anymore, but that was a big issue during the first century. If you were in a wooden ship, you did not want to hit a reef. It would sink the ship and you would lose possibly all of the cargo. Possibly everybody on the ship would drown. It was a very big deal. It's still a big deal, but now they have located them and they're all on the map. And, you know, it's different. Not as many people are shipwrecked on the reef as they would have been in that day. He's saying they're hidden. In other words, this is not a reef that can be seen. But there it is, under the surface, insidious, dangerous, capable of bringing a shipwreck. That's what these people are. They are dangerous, and yet it's hard to see them if they've crept in unnoticed. It's hard to see them. So it goes back to the fact that shouldn't happen. We should be vigilant. We should be aware. Well, let's just say we were aware and they crept in unnoticed anyway. Well, we need to discover them. We don't need to shipwreck upon the hidden reef. They're unafraid. They feast with you without fear. Now, why? I just have questions. I don't know why they're unafraid. I got a couple of possibilities. Are they unafraid because the local assembly is not noticing them? No one's holding them accountable. So they're unafraid. It's a possibility. Or another possibility, you might think of a third one, but another possibility is maybe they're unafraid because the local assembly is condoning it. That's happening. There are local churches that are condoning sinful activity. There are those who believe that when the church does not condone it, they're unloving. There is the philosophy that the local assembly is where a lot of lost people are supposed to gather and hear the gospel and get saved. And yet the Bible seems to be clear that the local church gathering is for the saints to be fed, for disciples to be made of those who've given in to the call on their life to follow Christ, and to grow in their knowledge, to be equipped, Ephesians 4, to be equipped by those that God has given to the church, to lead them to the work of the ministry, that they grow out of being children and tossed to and fro. If that is happening, the ungodly will be weeded out. If you're actually shining a light, a bright light of truth, the ungodly are not going to want to be a part of that. If you're insisting that they walk with the Lord, which we're supposed to do, if they're claiming Christ, then we should insist that they act like they're Christ's. Why in the world would we say, yeah, you're Christ, you don't act like Christ, that's okay? The Bible doesn't say it's okay. What we are allowing is something possibly allowing, something dangerous to be created under the surface to bring about destruction. Why? Our fear is to be of the Lord, not of men. We don't have to be offensive. The Scripture is offensive on its own. But we do have to be careful that we are ignoring all of the signals so that the ungodly do not eat with us without fear. Spots in our fellowship. That's what a love feast, basically. Their fellowship meal. No problem. Sure. You're living in sin. Whatever. We like the fact that you're here. Really? We just want warm bodies? Or do we want to equip the saints for the work, the saints for the work of the ministry? Do we want to make disciples of those who have followed Christ and who need to be taught all that we've been taught that they might follow Him biblically? That's the Great Commission. Great Commission does not say go out and lead people in a prayer, dunk them in some water, and walk off to the next person. It does not say that. It says make disciples of all that Christ has taught us, and then when we see that they're disciples, after that, it says, now let them identify with the church through baptism. Once they've been made a disciple, how do we know they're a disciple? Because we see the fruit. And from that, it's the only determination we have that someone is a disciple. Then we baptize those people. Still could get it wrong. I'm not saying it's a perfect system. But we have to do the best we can to get it right. We do not want to allow those to be at our love feast without fear. Those who are serving only themselves. They have selfish motives. That needs to be recognized. It needs to be exposed. It may be that the devil has taken them captive to do his will. 2 Timothy 2. He does that. They don't produce any real results. It says they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. No refreshing rain in the clouds. They have nothing to offer. They might make a lot of noise, but they're not really saying anything. And by the way, that's a key element in determining whether or not someone is following Christ, is their conversation. Indulge them in a conversation about Scripture and about Christ. You can learn a lot about a person and where they stand with Him. Another way, and this is not infallible, none of them is necessarily infallible, but another way is to hear a man pray. You will hear whether or not he has a relationship with Christ by the way he prays. You can hear it. I have heard the pagan prayers. I have heard those who don't really believe in the Lord say a prayer. I've heard them. And they sound much different than the person who loves Jesus Christ and has a relationship with Him. It's a much different prayer. Proverbs 25 says, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. This idea of giving could be any manner of things ministry related. So they don't produce fruit in accordance with repentance and sanctification. They're not showing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. No fruit. Late autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead may refer to their appearing to recover from their natural state of deadness. The stony ground hearers, Matthew 13, where Jesus gives that parable. They only revert back to a life lived in the flesh, however, though. They may have had an emotional experience. There may have been some tears. See, I believe in that parable, unlike some people that I've known in the past. Even I had a professor actually get on to me one time, told me I was dead wrong to believe that only one of the people in that parable was actually redeemed and the rest just had an outward showing. And I was rebuked openly for suggesting it. I just thought we all believed it. Just thought it was what we believed, and I just sort of said it, and I was rebuked openly and publicly for having such a thought. Well, he was wrong. I didn't retort back. I didn't give it back to him. I let it slide because he was the professor. It was his class. But he didn't convince me. I'm still convinced that only one of the people in that parable is redeemed. The rest of them had a showing of religion, but there was never any fruit in their life. Twice dead. They were dead. They had the appearance of life. Now they're dead again. And they show that deadness. How? How do we know they're dead again? No fruit. No fruit. That's how we know they're dead. We see no fruit on the tree. That's how we know. Anything we do see is fleshly. That goes back to the grace of God, turning it into lewdness or license and saying, yeah, grace, by grace I was saved, but I live in the flesh. I'm going to heaven, but in the meantime, I'm not going to give up a lot of this stuff that I love to do in the flesh. But, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. How many times have you heard that? I have heard it so many times, I've lost count. And I was one of them. I was one of those people. Raging waves, it talks about there as well, verse 13. Boisterous, noisy talk without any real substance. Again, engage them in conversation long enough. You'll find out if they have a relationship with the Lord. The more they talk, the more they actually bring shame on themselves. So engage them. We're in a relationship, right? We're in a relationship with Christ. We're in a relationship together. If your conversation with someone never goes beyond "How are you today?", you're not going to learn anything about them. But you sit down and someone claims to be a Christian and they're in your life in a way that might influence you, then you need to spend some time with them, engage them in conversation, move into doctrinal areas where the Bible tells us to talk doctrine, to speak of doctrine. It's important. And don't let them throw you off by going, "Let's don't talk doctrine." I've had people say that before who were Christian to me. You know, "Well, you know, you've read all the books. I don't want to talk about that." Well, why not? You need to talk about it. You need to know it. You don't want to talk about these things that matter? No, not really. Christianity is a private religion. You keep it to yourself. I'll keep mine to myself. That's not a relationship. It's not biblical. That's how they get away with it, though. But you talk to them long enough, if they will, they will show who they are and what they think and what they believe. Give them some time. Ask the right questions. And I don't mean to be offensive or mean or ugly. You're not trying to necessarily expose sin. You're trying to have a relationship with another person claiming to be a Christian. In the meantime, though, you might expose that they're not a Christian in the process. Not a bad thing. I think a person who's not a Christian needs to know it. Their soul is at stake. They need to know they're not a Christian. Matthew Henry writes, "Raging waves are a terror to sailing passengers. But when they've got to port, the waves are forgotten as if no longer in being. Their noise and terror are forever ended." In other words, once you've gotten past the raging waves of the conversation of the ungodly, and you have exited from that if necessary, or if you've seen the Lord do a miracle in their life, but you have removed yourself from that, the peace returns. Verse 16, they're grumblers and they're complainers. Similar to, you know, what we read in Scripture, the Israelites were grumblers and complainers even the day after God did a miracle. You know, we talked last week about Korah. God opens up the ground, takes Korah, all of his family and everybody that followed him. And then, of course, the fire shot out against the 200 that had the burning the incense. God devoured all of them with a fire. I mean, he did something very unique and special, which is what Moses had said. If God does something different, then you'll know it's from the God, if it's from God. And it says the very next day they were grumbling and complaining against the Lord again. You know someone that grumbles and complains against the Lord? They might be the spot in your love feast. They're grumbling and complaining because God is not doing what they want Him to do. Ben mentioned last week the word contentment. It's a great word. We are to be content with what God has done in our lives. That removes grumbling and complaining. And again, I just want to reiterate, though, contentment does not mean laziness or apathy. Contentment is something that we feel within our relationship with the Lord, that God truly is in charge. God is truly sovereign. He does love me. He has called me into the light, and He's given me everything that He believes I need and nothing that He believes I don't. And I'm content with the Lord. I'm not just content with family and stuff. My contentment is with my God. And then that contentment with my God just flows out into my life. Incredibly important to be content with the Lord. And then, as challenges come, my contentment with the Lord does not change, and the challenge is able to be faced because I am content in God. I'm content with God's choice for me. I'm content with God's plan for my life. There are those who are not content and they grumble and complain. Their salvation should be in question. Doesn't mean they're lost, but it needs to be in question. Are they living by faith? Not if they're grumbling and complaining. And it could be that they are ungodly. They live their lives according to their own flesh, walking according to their own lust, he says in verse 16. That we've already talked about. They mouth great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. Proverbs writes, "Do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his neighbor's feet." Be careful about those who are flattering you. They may want something. And what the Bible says here is they're spreading a net to trap you. We need to be aware of that. You're flattering me? Red flag. Why are you flattering me? We live in a world that has been, and I'm talking about a world, I'm talking about the world of those who are supposed to be the believers, and we've grown up on a self-esteem doctrine, which is also not biblical. And so when someone flatters us, we feel all good about it. We have fallen into that trap. Well, I needed my self-esteem picked up today, and you did it. Wait a minute, he might be setting a net for your feet. He just might be flattering you for his advantage. And your need for self-esteem is opening the door for that trap. You are creating an environment to be entrapped because you're not content with God. You need some building up. Horizontal building up. You read through the Scriptures, and a lot of these guys that fell in love with the Lord completely and gave their lives completely to the Lord were not loved and were not esteemed highly. As a matter of fact, I believe we just read in Isaiah 53 that our Lord Jesus Christ was what? Not esteemed by men. Was he suffering from a lack of self-esteem? No. He was filled with righteousness and light, and they hated him for it. And if we'd have been there, we'd have hated him too. You see, he loves the ungodly, but he doesn't leave them there to continue hating him. He put a love in the heart of the ungodly to follow him. He calls us into relationship with him. He does not leave us in our lust. He does not leave us in our sin. He does not say, "I'm your Savior," but keep on living like the devil. That is not what he does. He draws us out of that darkness into light. The ungodly get thrown into outer darkness, not the godly. We are loved by a Savior who is righteous, and he calls us to righteousness. And he puts that righteousness in us, gives us the ability to walk in it. The ungodly, on the other hand, just want Jesus without any change. They just want heaven. Who doesn't? I know one person or two that have told me they're going to hell and they're okay with it. But most people say, "No, I want to go to heaven." Of course. But they want to live like the devil while they're here. You know why? Because their father is the devil, not Jesus Christ. They're worldly, and they seek to satisfy the flesh. They cause divisions, according to verse 19, because they're sensual. They're going to cause divisions. Proverbs 6 also says God hates those that sow discord. And furthermore, they're without the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, the fruit of the flesh. Those who are without the Spirit, we won't read that passage. You know of that passage. You got the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5. They're without the Spirit. So those of us who have the Spirit should be able to recognize them. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they say things that don't mean anything, they have nothing really to say. What we need to be concerned about is that they could be trying to sneak in unnoticed. And if we're awake, I don't think that'll happen. All right, their future. Verse 13. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Verse 14 and 15. I already read those. This is their future. This is guaranteed. They will be judged. Now, it's interesting, this prophecy of Enoch we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found in our Old Testament scriptures. However, it must have been said. And because Jude puts it here, it becomes inspired text. So this prophecy was written at some point, and he knew about it. And he's basically saying that Enoch recognized these men. This is prior to the flood. These people will be judged. We know God judged them in the flood. Judgment will come. It may be in this life, in the sense that God judges them as He did with the flood, or as the fire and brimstone into Sodom and Gomorrah, or with Ananias and Sapphira, who He killed because they lied. Others God struck out against. Herod, and there are others God struck out against. But let's just say they aren't judged like that. And they live long enough to die natural causes. Nothing tragic necessarily, nothing violent. Die of old age. They will still be judged. In the meantime, they may look like they have taken over the world. They may have all this world's goods. They may have more material things than all of us combined. And there are people like that in the world. We can combine all of our resources and we don't have near as much as some people in this world. But then they stand before the Lord. They will be judged. And we have judged according to the fact that they rejected Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, Christ will condemn none without precedent, trial, and conviction. He is going to let them know why they're being judged. They'll understand. They aren't going to like it, but they will understand. It'll be clear to them. Let's talk about, real quick, and I see the tone, but I want to talk about this blackness reserved for the blackness of darkness forever. I'll try to be quick about this. I believe that the blackness of darkness forever is a description of how far removed from God's presence the ungodly will be for all eternity. He will not be associated with them. There will be a chasm. They won't be allowed to stay in God's presence. And I think, if you want to, turn with me real quick to Matthew 22. The parable of the wedding feast, we know that one of the guys shows up without the wedding garments on. And in verse 13 of chapter 22 of Matthew, the end of this parable, it says, Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, this one without the wedding garments. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I believe that this is probably the same thing that Jude is talking about. There's another passage in chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Verse 30 says, Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This appears to me to be judgment against the ungodly. Those who maybe had the appearance of being in the fold, but they were revealed as being self-righteous. Especially the one in the wedding feast. I believe the garments he has on are self-righteous garments. The reason I think that is because if verse 15 follows in the footsteps of the parable of the wedding feast, it says the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They were seeking to find a way that they could bring charges against him. They wanted to kill him. And it's probably because they thought he was talking about them. They are the self-righteous who will be cast out of the wedding feast. They are the ones with the wrong garments on, because they're not clothed in the garments of Christ. They're clothed in their own garments. The point is, there is a place, I believe there is a place, because Jude talks about it too, there is outer darkness, there is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It appears to me this is judgment. It appears to me this is a place that I would call hell. Right? It's what I was taught. It's what I believe to be true. The reason I bring that up is because I'll do something controversial. I'm going to talk about someone that you've appreciated probably in the past as I have. But he wrote some things that I think are dangerous. He has embraced carnal Christianity to its fullest and brought it to a logical conclusion. This was done back in 1990, actually. But here's a guy who is part of the Baptist movement who is teaching something that I believe is dangerous enough that I want to point it out to you. It's in print, so it's not gossip. He's written it, and he stands behind it. And I believe it's dangerous. This is the kind of stuff that I preach against right here, so I'm going to do it now. I'm just going to point this out to you. I won't belabor this. But I want you to know that this teaching has entered into the Baptist churches. It has been taken to its logical conclusion, and it continues to be dangerous. This is Dr. Charles Stanley. You probably know him. Probably know his name. I learned from him. He's not said everything that's wrong. He has said some things that I've benefited from. So I'm not necessarily trying to throw him under the bus. I just want to tell you what he's written. So I'm not making this up. I'm going to read these words to you. Read to you what he has said, because I think it's dangerous. I don't think it is. I'm fully convinced that it is dangerous and needs to be exposed. The only reason I have this book on my shelf is so that I know what to expose. I've had this book for many, many years. I've talked about it, but I've never actually brought it out. But this is time to bring it out because Jude is talking about this kind of doctrine, I believe. And I know you're thinking, wait a minute, Dr. Stanley can't be one of these people. Well, I hope he's not. But the doctrine that he's writing about would qualify. I want to read this to you. I'm going to read a couple of things to you out of this book. I'm going to bounce around, but it's all in context. He wants to make a similarity between salvation and marriage. He says, a person does not become married by acting married. Neither does one gain a divorce by acting divorced. A man and woman are married by entering into a legal contract. First of all, I take issue with him with that. I believe it's a covenant. Legal contract is what man has put on it. It's a covenant. He says, whether they act married or not is irrelevant. Now, here's where I'd like to sit down and ask him what he means by that. How are they acting unmarried? Are they committing adultery? How do you act unmarried? Unless you're doing something that says, I'm no longer in a marriage covenant. Are they committing adultery? That's the question I want to ask. He doesn't answer that. I want to ask him that question, though. What do you mean by they are not acting married? Are they just not talking to each other? Is that acting unmarried because you're not talking to each other? It sounds to me like you just have an unreconciled issue. That doesn't mean you're not acting married. The only way I can come up with this, unless you can come up with another one, the only way I can think that he means they're acting unmarried is that someone's in an adulterous relationship. That they're acting like they're not married, and so they're free to have someone else in their life. That's the only place I can come down with this. And he says that's irrelevant. I disagree with him. He says, we don't become saved by acting saved, neither do we become unsaved by acting unsaved. He says, just as there are married people who act as if they are not, so there are Christians who show no evidence of their Christianity as well. Quote, I'm quoting this out of this book. But that does not change their eternal status, any more than a lost man can change his eternal destiny by acting saved. Now, I have notes that I wrote down. These are my notes. First of all, I wrote down, you shall know them by their fruit. So I do believe that there's evidence of Christianity to be seen. And I have another note, because this is where I want to go, with this blackness of darkness forever. At the bottom, and you'll understand this in a minute why I wrote this note. This is my note. Therefore, this person who has shown no evidence of Christianity, this person needs to be convinced of the importance of working for heavenly rewards rather than being concerned for his soul. And you say, why did you put that note down there? Because he teaches that a few chapters later. He says, several years ago, I did a series in our church on the topic of rewards. First red flag. As the series progressed, I began to notice a change taking place in the life of one of our high school students. Ken, he put his name in, I guess it's his real name, had never been much of a spiritual leader in our youth department. In fact, I learned later that up to that time, he had for the most part gone the way of the world. But something about the series caught his attention. By the way, I didn't go into great detail. He's talking about the fact that There will be difference of rewards in heaven. And I've gone on record many times to tell you that I don't have that completely worked out. I've never fully understood whether there's going to be a hierarchy of rewards. He teaches that there is. I'm not convinced that somehow there are going to be people more rewarded than others, and that we're going to know, because he's going to point out that they're going to know the difference, and I'll get to that in a minute. It's going to scare you, what he says. I hope. It scared me. I don't know enough about that to be dogmatic. See, my reward is Christ. My reward is eternal life. I just can't imagine that I'm going to get there, and if you do have a reward that I don't have, that's going to bother me. I don't see that, because that's not in heaven. There's going to be perfection in heaven. There'll be no jealousy. There'll be no people feeling less than other people, according to Scripture. All of that goes away. That's what we have here in this world, not in the next world. So let me go on. Anyway, this guy Ken, as he was teaching on rewards, moved closer and closer to the front of the church as the series went on. Later on, Dr. Stanley speaks with him about it. And here's what he said, direct quote from this young man who was living worldly. I was always under the assumption that as long as a person had trusted Christ and knew he was going to heaven, that was pretty much it. I figured that in heaven we would all be equal. That being the case, I really didn't see any point in giving up anything down here. What difference would it make? When you began talking about rewards, I was shocked. I had never heard anything like that before. All of a sudden, I started thinking about everything I did. I began to realize that every moment counted. I quit drinking. I quit going to parties. I started inviting my friends to church. Everything changed. I guess before that, I really wasn't motivated. Once I realized that what I do now determines what eternity will be like, I got busy. What I read in this testimony, this short paragraph of a testimony, is I was lost. Somewhere, you preaching about rewards, I came to Christ. That's not what he's saying. That's what I'm getting. What he's saying is, I was saved, but I was still going to all the drinking parties. I was still living in the flesh. And then I realized that, wait a minute, I want those rewards that he's talking about. I got to change my behavior. That's works righteousness. That's works righteousness. Guy's motivated about topic on rewards. That's the reason I said what I said earlier, where that person is showing no evidence of salvation. Well, don't talk to their soul. You're already believing this person is saved. You just need to get them motivated to live right, because there's rewards coming. Well, what if this person says, I don't care about those rewards? Well, you're missing out. Folks, this is not in the Bible. This is not Scripture. I'm not saying rewards are not in the Bible. There is something there. But I don't think this is it. So then he calls them to renew their commitment. Now, let me talk to you. Let me show you. This is the outer darkness that he teaches. He doesn't believe it's hell. He says it is not, actually. That's a quote. So some assume it is a description of hell. It is not, he says. This is the parable that I was sharing with you about the servant. Casting that worthless servant into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He goes on to try to say why it's clearly not hell. I do not agree with his argument. I'm not going to bother you with that, because I think he's wrong. You can read it. You're welcome to read it if you want to. This is what he says. This is a quote. The kingdom of God will not be the same for all believers. Some believers will have rewards for their earthly faithfulness, others will not. Some believers will be entrusted with certain privileges, others will not. Some will reign with Christ, others will not. Some will be rich in the kingdom, others will be poor. Some will be given true riches, others will not. Some will be given heavenly treasures of their own, others will not. Some will reign and rule with Christ, others will not. He's not talking about the kingdom of God here. Now, he's talking about the future. A careful study of these passages reveals one common denominator. Privilege in the kingdom of God is determined by one's faithfulness in this life. He goes on to talk about Peter asking about, he says, He used this passage. Behold, Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us? Jesus says this, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Dr. Stanley is a premillennialist. I believe he's probably dispensational. He believes this is the literal fulfillment, and those 12 apostles will sit on thrones, actual thrones, in later, judging Israel. I have a problem with that, though. This is verse 9. This is chapter 19 of Matthew. What has not yet happened among the 12 apostles in Matthew 19? Judas has not been revealed. So I don't see this as literal. Gentry and North and others see it as representative and believe that it was the apostles' teaching that brought on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that is the fulfillment of that. And I agree with them. I'm not going to get into that right now. I just wanted you to know that this is the problem. Now, here's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is this place represented by the outer darkness in Jesus' parable? And I would say also in Jude. To be in the outer darkness is to be in the kingdom of God, but outside the circle of men and women whose faithfulness on this earth earned them a special rank or position of authority. The outer darkness represents not so much an actual place as it does a sphere of influence and privilege. It is not a geographical area in the kingdom where certain men and women are consigned to stay. It is simply a figure of speech describing their low rank or status in God's kingdom. And he goes on to talk about all of this, more of that scene. He says, now, imagine standing before God and seeing all you have lived for reduced to ashes. How do you think you would feel? How do you think you would respond? Picture yourself watching saint after saint rewarded for faithfulness and service to the King, and all the time knowing that you had just as many opportunities but did nothing about them. We cannot conceive of the agony and frustration we would feel if we were to undergo such an ordeal. The realization that our unfaithfulness had cost us eternally would be devastating, and so it will be for many believers. Just as those who are found faithful will rejoice, so those who suffer loss will weep. As some are celebrated for their faithfulness, others will gnash their teeth in frustration over their own short-sightedness and greed. We do not know how long this time of rejoicing and sorrow will last. Those whose works are burned will not weep and gnash their teeth for eternity. At some point, we know God will comfort those who have suffered loss. But there is no indication from Scripture that everyone will share the same privileges for eternity. The rewards are permanent. Do you know what He created for us there? He created for us a separate place within heaven where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth while people are seeing other saints rewarded and they were not getting the reward. Folks, He pulled this out of nothing. He grabbed this up and made something that's not there. What this is, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, is fleshing out carnal Christianity to its logical conclusion. You have taken carnal Christianity. You have believed it to be true. You have allowed those people to live in sin amongst the saints. You have not called them out of that sin. You have tried to motivate them to live right so that they're rewarded in heaven. And if they don't, you're going to be gnashing your teeth. Yeah, you're going to be gnashing your teeth, all right. In hell. Separated from God. There will be no gnashing of teeth in heaven. That is so unscriptural, and it frightens me that He wrote this down and said this. That is the logical conclusion to carnal Christianity doctrine. That's the end. That's how you get to the end of carnal Christianity doctrine, is people end up gnashing their teeth in heaven. That's where you get. Dangerous. Dangerous doctrine. Should not be allowed. Should be exposed and spoken of. And if somebody's going to write about it, then we're going to talk about who wrote it. It doesn't mean that a person can't say some other good things and you couldn't have benefited from it. I am not saying that he's lost and going to hell. I do not believe that about Dr. Stanley. I believe he loves the Lord. But I believe that he has gotten off track on this. Pretty bad. Now, whether or not he's still teaching this, I don't know. I haven't heard where they had a book burning. So he could say, I denounce all that I wrote in 1990. I think he still believes it. I think he still teaches it. That is not being vigilant. That is allowing sin to go unchecked. And then instead of speaking to people about the lostness of their soul, you simply say they need to get motivated to live right because there are rewards involved. And that's exactly what he's teaching in this book. It's not biblical. It is not so. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to try and get you motivated to work your way into heaven so that you can get some rewards, so that you're not in some separate place. Open-ended, by the way. We don't know how long, he said, right? We don't know. They're going to be there. We don't know how long. It's an open-ended time where they're going to be gnashing their teeth. You know why he doesn't know? Because it's not in Scripture. Do you know how long I believe the gnashing in teeth is going to take place? For all eternity. See, there isn't a time frame for gnashing your teeth. It's forever. You're going to go into heaven, stand before the Lord. If you're ungodly and unsaved, you're going to hate God when you get there. You're going to hate God when you leave. And you're going to hate God for all eternity. You're not going to start loving the Lord. You might not even be ashamed. You might stand before the Lord staunch and with your back straight and your chin jutted out and be mad at God. And you'll be that way for all eternity. And guess what? That's hell. Being mad at God is hell. There's no grace. There's no mercy. You see, there's grace and mercy in this life right now. Right now, grace and mercy is available to the sinner, to the ungodly, to the one who believes they may have Christ, but in their life they're not living as such. There's still grace and mercy for that person. But when you die and stand before the Lord, that time is up. You don't get a second chance. And anybody that teaches you they do have not reading the Scriptures. There is no second chance. You will go to your grave hating God, and you'll hate Him for all eternity. And He will cast you into outer darkness, as far away from God as you can get is where you will be. And there you will weep and gnash your teeth, and not in repentance. You'll weep because you're still selfish and you're not getting what you want. You will weep for self-pity, and you will gnash your teeth at the God who put you there. He is so wrong in His teaching. Don't fall prey to bad teaching. Get into the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Find out what the Scriptures are saying. And then when someone says something like that, you can go, I don't think so. I don't think so. That's why I cry out against carnal Christianity the way that I do. And I know I hammer it with a big hammer. And my hammer's going to grow. Until Reformation comes and this dangerous, insidious doctrine goes away, I'm going to keep hammering it with the big hammer. It is wrong. It is dangerous. And it has caught so many people. And folks that I had a lot of respect for have fallen prey. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for clarity. We want to be righteous as we approach your Scripture. We want to represent Christ in all of his fullness. We do not want to be afraid of men, but we want to be afraid of you, Lord, in the right way. We want our hearts to be exposed. Father, and if there is any darkness, would you expose it with the light that we might repent of it and turn from it? Father, we pray for protection to the local assembly. That our agenda will be that you are glorified and honored, that we care about your word, that we trust you, that we use your word knowing it will not return to you void, and not be afraid of it because it offends people. But Father, trust you that your offense could bring salvation to someone, and your offense, Lord, will bring judgment to them if that is what you have ordained. And let us not be afraid. Let us be bold, especially in our own lives personally, in the lives of the people that we love in our homes and in our local assembly, Lord, of the people that we love and care about, that you have drawn together through the cords of love to a relationship where Christ is the center, that we care what you think, that you love us so much. We thank you that you did rise from that grave. We believe it to be true. And you're seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory and majesty. You're our King. May we not take that lightly. And you, Father, and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, you are our reward. That is our reward. You have given it to us without any merit found in us. You have all the merit, all the grace, all the righteousness. We are recipients. And we are unworthy recipients. Lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake and give us boldness, O Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.